According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me in Philemon. Almost said Philemon chapter 1. That would be silly. It's a single chapter book. Just join me in Philemon, verse 1. How about that? Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get started this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer, call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening, thankful for your truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. And Father, we don't take this for granted, and we don't assume that we will always have this provision or this freedom. Father, we recognize that that this could be the final time we ever have the freedom to assemble together and to study to show ourselves approved. So Father, we acknowledge you as the gracious provision. And we thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take some Q&A tonight, and I believe we have finished all the unfinished business. If I'm incorrect on that, let me know. If there was something I promised last week to answer, then I totally don't remember. So let me know. But I believe we had some email questions last week, and we covered both of those. One of them from praying, weeping for Tammuz. Another one was about heretical beliefs and how do we approach Christians that have like replacement theology or other issues that make it really tough to fellowship with. And we actually can't fellowship only but on a very limited basis with people that are that screwed up on their doctrine. We can be thankful that we're all saved and we can you know love each other as members of the royal family of God. But if they got a doctrinal view that's that far off, then God bless them. I just pray for them, and I don't try to fix them, but I just, anyway, I answered that last week. Do we have new questions this week? Anything on your mind? Other things that we want to go to? Doug's got a question. Let's get a microphone over to Doug. Good to have you with us tonight, Doug.
It's great to be here. Thank you. Question is, one of the reasons the earth will be destroyed is the Nephilim.
Maybe. I never really thought about that. I'll have to. So it's a why question, and why questions don't always have answers as far as we can explain them. But I believe all things are being made new as part of the new creation. And we're already part of that because we're the new creation in Christ. I think that the Father does intend for there to be the sinless glory of the thousand generations that love Jesus Christ. And so I think it's not... I think it goes along very well with the fact that there's no more sin, no more death. The first things have passed away. And so if the Nephilim, I guess, are a part of that, but really more of fallen humanity is a part of that. So, but to have sinless humanity populate that new earth, that's the design, and that's what we're looking forward to.
Okay, thank you.
All right, great question. Other questions tonight?
This might be just a, I just don't remember from the doctrinal study on angelology, but.
Okay.
So I understand Nephilim and Raphaim and what their role is. And then, okay, so shades is when one of them gets killed, but their body's killed and their spirit is still together somehow? I don't.
Both of them are called Raphaim, yes, embodied and disembodied. When you look up Raphaim, there's a whole entry for the embodied Raphaim, the physical giants, the large men, and then there's an entry for the disembodied, for the spirit realm Raphaim. And it's the same word for both embodied and disembodied.
Okay. And then what are demons?
So what are demons? Yes, demon, all of the above, in terms of evil spirits, in terms of... So here's the thing. Because there's this variety of expressions, it lends itself to a variety of conclusions, right, and understanding. So there are some that think that demons are nothing more than just another word for fallen angels. All right? And so any demon that's out there, is, in that view, any demon is a fallen angel. And any fallen angel is a demon. And they use the terms interchangeably. And I think that's not the best understanding, because I think while they are spirit beings, angels are spirit beings, but God is a spirit being, and he's not an angel, he's not a demon or an angel, right? We have human spirits and we're not demons. So just because they function in the spiritual realm doesn't mean that they have to be fallen angels. So anyway, I think to a large extent, the folks that just lumped them all together, and Colonel Thieme did that. He lumped them all together, said fallen angels are demons and so forth. But they never stopped to consider what happens when a Nephilim dies. What happens to the immaterial part of that Nephilim? Because I believe that's the true source of the demons.
Yeah, because they possess human bodies or pigs or whatever.
They crave embodiment. They absolutely crave embodiment. So much so that they beg, you know, pigs if nothing else, you know. And Jesus, oh, okay, go ahead, take the pigs. So I think that craving of embodiment is one of the features that lends itself to saying, hey, this is something different than a fallen angel. Also, I think that the demons are by and large chaotic. They're insane. They're throwing people into fire. They're screaming. They live in cemeteries. They seem to be chaos, whereas fallen angels seem to be order and discipline and intelligence and sophistication. Okay, that seems to be the word for the week, sophisticated. And two, I think that the just that difference between the chaos and the genius of the fallen angels, that sets them apart as being different.
But a lot of times when people say demonology, they're talking about the study of fallen angels and basically the non-elect spiritual.
Kind of, it depends on how they're using it.
Okay.
Yeah. So I would prefer to do a study on angelology,
right,
to include both the elect and the fallen angels. And then demonology to be a subset of angelology, because I think it really pinpoints the Nephilim offspring, the hybrid, not fully angel, not fully human.
That are disembodied or not necessarily?
That are disembodied, yes.
Okay.
So a Nephilim is physical,
right,
born of a human mother, a physical Nephilim. When you kill a physical Nephilim, he then becomes a disembodied demon.
Okay.
That makes sense?
That's kind of where I thought, but we mm-hmm. were talking about it at work. A girl was asking me questions, and boy, I was like, you know, a little gray here.
So. Right. And the best work ever done on this in the 20th century is by Merrill Unger. And Merrill F. Unger wrote the book on biblical demonology. But you got to be careful, because there are multiple editions of Unger. And he, at the end of his life, he kind of, I think he caved. I think he just changed his views and he went along with the Walford position. But early Unger is marvelous, and early Unger is like Larkin. He did his independent study, and he didn't just go with what the crowd said, and so he concluded that they were the offspring of the angels and the human women.
Your study was the best of the 21st century.
That's right. My study was the best of the 21st century. Right. I was still warming up in the 20th century. All right. Cross the aisle there.
Bob, can Satan take bodily form? And did he when he took and tempted Christ?
So the answer is yes. The fallen angels can materialize in the physical universe, and they typically look like adult men. Satan at least appeared as a serpent in mm-hmm. the garden. And so it's not clear what shapes they can take when they do materialize. Of course, the dragon is another form that's native to his existence. It's described as the Leviathan in the book of Job. Now, when he was tempting Christ in Matthew chapter 4, it's not clear that he was physical or may simply had just been manifesting in the spirit realm. I don't think there's not that kind of specificity in the Gospels.
In that regard, what part would Satan be taking in this 70th week then, as it relates to the...
I think he'll be visible.
Visible.
Yeah, I think he's going to be, because the world is going to be amazed. They're going to say, who is like the beast and who is like the dragon that gives his authority to the beast? And I think that they're going to be worshiping the dragon. So I suspect that he will be manifested visibly. I could be wrong on that. But there is a celebration that's described in the book of Revelation when they say, you know, who is like the dragon and who is like the beast? And that, I think about that quite a bit, that it may be.
But there's nothing that would say that he has capacity to do like what happened prior to the time of Noah or during the time of Noah.
Oh, I think it's going to be exactly like the days of Noah.
I'm talking about him actually entering into having sex with a woman.
I think it's going to be exactly like that, because it's going to be like the days of Noah. And Nephilim production is like the days of Noah. So I fully expect that he will procreate and produce the physical Nephilim that will be the Antichrist after the rapture.
Okay, that's what. Okay.
Yeah.
That was from last week. That's the reason why I asked.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, yeah.
Thank you.
All excellent questions. I appreciate every last one of these. All right. What else? Anything? Going once, going twice? Okay, final question. Oh, Robert gets our final question on the back row. The cleanup hitter.
Just to follow on, Satan's going to be bound for the millennium, most of it.
Uh-huh.
What about the demons?
You know, it doesn't say. It doesn't say. And it says that so that he might not deceive the nation any longer. So my suspicion is that it's not just Satan personally, but all of the Satan administration. But I can't prove that. It only lists Satan in Revelation chapter 20.
So then the millennial temptation will be essentially sin nature.
Yes.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's go to Philemon 1. And Sunday morning, we nearly wrapped up the entire introduction, and then I got home and realized there was one more slide I didn't show you guys. So I'm going to show you the last slide, and then I'm going to end the slideshow, and we're going to go to the next one, which is kind of useless. But anyway, it'll be important for us, and you'll see why here in a moment. Philemon was a common Greek name. This is where we ran out of time, and the reason why is because I spent too much time reading. I don't like reading. I like just giving you a link, and you guys can do your own reading. But Philemon was a common Greek name for centuries, and it comes from phileo. And we're going to talk about that, the difference between phileo and agape love. And because they both get used in verse 1 related to Philemon, because he's a beloved brother. But Philemon is a phileo love is the verb. A philos is a friend. Philema is a kiss. When you greet one another with a holy kiss, that's a philema. And so Philemon, or Philemon, would be a kisser, or a lover, a friendly one, an affectionate one. It usually is translated as affectionate. And it was very common for centuries. And William Smith's Dictionary of Greek and Roman Biography and Mythology has several entries, and that's where I got sidetracked and spent too much time reading that. If you want, I'll make a PDF of it, and you can read through it at your leisure to read of all the Philemons that are known to the historians and the dramatists and the poets and everybody else. Some of them are pretty interesting, actually. But here's the slide I didn't give you: the outline for the book, point 7, the final point in the introduction, simply to outline the book of Philemon and 25 verses. I'll probably go ahead and just create 4 different slideshows, one for each section, and they'll each get their own outline, I guess. Kind of like we do when a book has chapters. Each chapter of Colossians would be broken down into segments and get its own outline. So it's not really strange, I think, or we'd be consistent with our normal practice. structuring the study this way. So anyway, we're going to start with a salutation, all the Pauline salutations that you have that typically begin with the name Paul. Normally, he calls himself an apostle. He doesn't here, but normally it's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then he says a few things, and then he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a very classic Pauline salutation. It's the opening of a letter called a salutation. And in this case, it's verses 1 through 3. We then move beyond the salutation to verses 4 through 7, the thanksgiving and prayer. And he says, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers." That's also fairly common for Paul. After a salutation, he tends to offer thanksgiving when he can. I think it's notable if it's a difficult letter like Corinthians or Galatians or somebody where maybe the thanksgiving is cut short. But here he says, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers." And then verse 5, 6, and 7, I put together in that same, because he not only does he have thanksgiving that he offers up, but then he has additional requests beyond the thanksgiving, praying that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So that's a request that he makes, that Philemon's faith would become a working faith, that it would have productive results. And we're going to spend some time with that. In fact, to me, that's one of the more profound elements of this entire book, that really brings to life the nature of fellowship as an active activity. It's not just a potluck tacked on to the end of a Bible class where you can stuff your face and chit-chat with people, but it's actually the fellowship of your faith, all right? And it's to be working. Just as you have in the gifts, ministries, and effects, you have the effects, the workings, what God the Father himself does, as it's God who's at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So here's something that can be part of that work, and that work is the fellowship that's spoken of here, the koinonia that we have. And so we're going to spend some time with that there in verse 6. And then the last verse of this is, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." And it's curious to consider what Philemon's giftedness might have been, because we see a variety of ministry applications. We see that he's got a church in his home, so there's hospitality concept there. But then we also have the encouragement that he offers. The hearts of the saints have been comforted, have been refreshed. So I think this is a marvelous study. Anybody that has a parakaleo gift, anybody that thinks they may be an exhorter or a comforter or an encourager, then Philemon would be a marvelous case study for you to focus in on and to consider the applications that might carry across to your own gifts and ministries and effects. Anyway, that's the second section of the book, is the thanksgiving and prayer. We get to the meat and potatoes in the verses 8 through 20. And this is the bulk of the book. It is the appeal for Onesimus. The appeal for Onesimus. The whole book's about Onesimus and the fact that he walks into town. He comes in from Ephesus or wherever, and he comes in with a scroll, with two scrolls really. Colossians, the book of Colossians is for the church, and then Philemon is the personal letter for the host of the church. And this personal letter is all about Onesimus. And you see that in verse 8. Verse 10 is where it gets mentioned by name. "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus." And really from verse 8 down to verse 20 is the main content for the book. And then finally the conclusion is verses 21 through 25. And I love the way that it's kind of like asking with thankfulness. It's kind of like whatever you ask, believing, or in the things that we ask God with thankfulness. It's like we have a thankful attitude in our prayer requests because we know that God's already heard us. He's already made provision. He already has a plan from the foundation of the world. He knows how he's going to provide for this. And so now that we've done the prayer that we're supposed to do, then we can just thank him for answering while we wait for that answer to come in the unfolding of time. And so Paul says the same thing here. He says in verse 21, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say." And it's a fun verse to think about because he calls it obedience, even though earlier he said, I'm not going to order you to do anything. Okay? He says, I could. I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. But for love's sake, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to appeal to you. But that appeal, still, Paul calls the response to the appeal, he calls obedience. Okay? So having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And then the other verses there of the conclusion, including, by the way, prepare a place for me. I hope to stay there with you. In verse 22, at the same time, also prepare me a lodging. I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. And that is another killer verse that I think is a defeater for anybody that holds to the Roman imprisonment. When Paul was leaving Rome, his plan was to go west. He was going to leave Rome and go to Spain. And he was hoping that he was intending for the Roman saints to fund his travels further west to Spain and beyond. But this idea that he's going to leave Rome and then go all the way back, trace the way all the way back to Colossae, as this map shows, if he's in Rome, Colossae is the wrong direction if he intends to go to Spain, okay? So anyway, these are all of the little elements, the little clues that we factor in when we consider that really the Ephesian origin is much more plausible than the Roman origin of all of the prison epistles. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, all written, I believe, from Ephesus, even as 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus during the 3 years that he was there. All right, well, that concludes the introduction. So now, let's go to the salutation. Different slideshow. And we'll start with the salutation. The epistle, the point one in the outline, the epistle to Philemon is the only book in the New Testament written by Paul, a prisoner. The only book in the New Testament written by Paul, a prisoner. Like I say, in most of Paul's epistles, he calls himself Paul, an apostle. But here he calls himself Paul, a prisoner. It's the only one that has this description. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, the brother, to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus. And each of these names has an appellation connected to it. To Philemon, it's our beloved and fellow worker. To Apphia, it's the sister. To Archippus, it's fellow soldier. So each of these labels is, we're going to have notes on all of these, each of these labels is common for the Apostle Paul, or not, as the case may be, and we'll highlight each one of them and then just start to realize the appellation is conveying to us the reality of what was, in Paul's estimation, the thing he wanted to stress in this letter. He could have used any other term, but these are the ones he wanted to employ in writing this request, because Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus personally are going to have to make a response to this appeal, and then the church will be making a response to this appeal. This is a very public matter as Onesimus has returned, and is he going to be punished, and how is he going to be punished, and is he going to even be allowed to live as a runaway slave that's stolen from his master? And then whatever other harm that came about in that departure. All right, so Paul, a prisoner. Of course, the name Paulos, Strong's number 3972, used 158 times, almost always of the Apostle Paul, the only exception being there is a fellow in Acts 13 named Sergius Paulus that was a Roman official on the island of Cyprus. And other than him, every other Paulos that you have in the New Testament is Saul of Tarsus that became the Apostle of Grace and the author of 13 New Testament books. But Paul, a prisoner. Let me just show. Yeah. Most of Paul's epistle salutations are from Paul, an apostle. In fact, 9 out of the 13 epistles come from Paul, an apostle. And I got them listed there. You can hunt through them yourself, or even just display them. What I like to do in certain Logos windows is just display all of the salutations in parallel. That way you can see them in a short glance and see the comparisons and the contrasts. But Galatians, 1 Corinthians, not 2nd, yeah, there's 2nd Corinthians. I put these in written order, that's what I did. Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Ephesians, 2nd Corinthians, Romans. I think that's the order of composition. 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2nd Timothy. Why did I do that? I don't know. I listed them in the composition order rather than the canonical order, just to confuse myself. But there you have it. 1-1 in almost in every one of those cases. This is like the first word that launches the book, okay? Which to me is also a discussion. If people want to make Paul the author of Hebrews, then say, well, how come the first word of the book of Hebrews isn't Paul? Okay? Paul's not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Let me show you one of the searches I've got done here. It's kind of fun to do. All right, and then I'm going to send this search. So this is a search of the Pauline salutations. So I'm only searching for those verses, right, in the Pauline salutations. And I'm searching for Paul, Timothy, apostle, bondservant, prisoner, all these different terms as they appear. And then, once that search is done, I'm going to send this to an inline search. Because this is just way too fun. Then I'll maximize it. And if you want, you can open up a Greek Bible to go with it. I don't know why that Hebrew Bible's in the middle. That shouldn't be there. All right. Romans 1:1. There we go. If you're a visual learner, if you like colors, then this helps. All right? Because you do the search, like you're searching for Paulos, and it colors all your Paulos as yellow, and it doesn't care if it's in the New American Standard Bible or it's in the Nestle Aland 28th edition. It's just looking for the Greek noun paulos, or it's looking for the Greek noun apostolos. It's looking for the doulos, for the slave, for the bondservant. And then it's matching the colors in on each side there. So, yeah, when you're looking at the Pauline salutations, it's pretty easy to spot the ones that have Timothy. You can just look for the blue Timothy as they pop up. Looking for the apostle, you can look for the orange or the salmon apostle as it pops up, and you can see the phrases there. Bondservant, okay? In fact, he has a tandem of bondservant and apostle in Romans 1:1, okay? He also does the same thing in Titus. Titus has bondservant and apostle, both. But he uses apostle in 9 of his epistles, and you can see them there. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Paul an apostle, Ephesians, Paul an apostle, Philippians, no mention of the apostleship in Philippians, and that's very noteworthy, and we talked about it when we taught Philippians. Why? What sets apart Philippians than any other epistle, and really the like-mindedness and the closeness and the fellowship I think that Paul had with those saints. But Paul and Timothy, doulos, douloi, plural, bondservants, slaves of Christ Jesus. And we talked about slavery on Sunday, slavery in the first century, slavery as presented in the New Testament, and we're not going to, you know, duck the issues or hide from anything. Slavery is slavery. Always has been, always will be. And if changing the term to bondservant makes you feel better about it, I guess, whatever, but it's doulos, however you put it into English. Slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ who are in Philippi. Colossians has reference to the... I'm going the wrong way again. There we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Two noteworthy ones, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay, remember, it's 9 out of 13 where he calls himself an apostle. So we've already ruled out Philippians and also Philemon. And then the other two are the Thessalonian epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where they're simply Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. No descriptions, no adjectives, no appellations assigned to any of them. It's just three random guys named Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So in writing to the Thessalonians, he was not led to include the apostolic office or anything of that nature. Of course, 1 and 2 Timothy and... Yep, Paul, an apostle to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Paul, an apostle to Timothy, my beloved son. And then Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then the last one is Philemon. Prisoner ended up purple. A prisoner. The only time that it's a prisoner that's writing the epistle. Paul, a prisoner. All right, so again, this is main point one and sub point A. Most of Paul's epistle salutations, that's 9 out of 13 of them, are from Paul, an apostle. The apostolic gift and office is not mentioned in this salutation. He'll hint at it when he says, you know, I'm not going to pull rank. He says, I could, but I won't. And even there, when he says he could, he doesn't use the noun apostle. He just says, even though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. He doesn't use even the noun apostle, even in that veiled reference. So point B, the Thessalonian salutations are simply from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. It's just the real basic three names that are mentioned. The Thessalonian salutations are simply from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. As simple as that is. And it's actually quite remarkable because after Galatians, these are the second and third epistles that Paul writes. And in Galatians, he didn't have a co-author, but now for his second and his third written epistle, he actually has a tandem with both Silvanus and Timothy. So you have an apostle, a prophet, and a pastor teacher that are the co-authors on these books of the New Testament. And we saw those earlier right there. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace to you and peace comes in verse 2 there. The Philippian salutation, so point C, the Philippian salutation is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Slaves of Christ Jesus, but no mention of the apostolic office, okay? And whereas Romans and Titus both combine slave and apostle. Slaves of Christ Jesus. And so, really, they weren't literally slaves, of course. They weren't reduced to political or secular slavery in their bios life. But they understood the fact that we were purchased from the slave market of sin. And we didn't purchase ourselves. The one who purchased us now owns us. And I think that's critical to recognize. And in some of the other passages where Paul talks about slavery, he says, you know, the Lord's the earthly free man is the Lord's slave. And there's principles that apply there as well. So stay tuned. I think we're going to deal with more of those issues as well coming up. But they call themselves slaves in Philippians 1:1. Now, Paul uses the noun desmios. in not only the salutation here, he does use the noun elsewhere, just not in salutation verses. He uses it in Ephesians 3 and 4. He uses it in 2 Timothy. He uses it later on in Philemon, down in verse 9. So he uses the noun elsewhere. When we say that this is the only book of the Bible written by Paul, a prisoner, that's a true statement, but it's not the only time he ever uses the noun. He uses the noun prisoner plenty of times, and he talks about prison, he talks about imprisonment. In verse 9, he talks about his imprisonment, and now he's a prisoner. So verse 9 has desmios, and verse 10 has desmos, just the term for imprisonment. So he does use the noun in non-salutation verses. And it's useful, and I think it's good that we see these expressions, that we identify ourselves in these expressions, particularly since we live in a wealthy culture. We live in a land of freedom, or up till now anyway, relative freedom. And we don't have Christians, as of yet anyway, being put in prison for their faith. If those days are coming, then I hope we learn these doctrines now and we start getting prepared. So let's go ahead and pull some of these up while we're at it. I'm going to close that and then open a new window. How about that? And float it. There we go. All right, Ephesians 3:1. And keep in mind, when Paul finishes Philemon, the next book he writes is Ephesians. Okay? From the same place of imprisonment, a little bit later in time setting, a little bit slightly different circumstances, okay, because he's now in hiding. And this is going to be fun because he's in Ephesus or nearby at an undisclosed location where the authorities can't find him. And they're dragging other people into the marketplace because they can't find Paul while he remains in his secure Dick Cheney undisclosed location somewhere. Okay, and so then he writes a letter to the Ephesians as if he's not also in Ephesus somewhere or nearby. Okay, and honestly, we're also going to see the fact that the book to the Ephesians is not even to the Ephesians, but it's an encyclical letter that the to epheso is actually absent in our earliest manuscripts, that there was a blank spot that was left there so that the different recipients could be written in as each scroll was copied and sent around. So we're going to talk about that as well. But when he introduces chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the desmios of Christ Jesus, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." And so this is the introduction to this chapter. It's the introduction to this section of the book of Ephesians. And he does now call himself, not in the salutation to the epistle, but in the introduction to this section, he calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And not just a prisoner, but the prisoner. Ha desmios. Definite article. The prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Recognizing specifically that his calling to the Gentiles was unique among the apostles that were his peers. All right. Same thing as how he starts with chapter 4. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, the desmios, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So again, he uses the term there in Ephesians 3:1 and Ephesians 4:1. He also uses it when he's writing to Timothy in his last will and testament. Not in the salutation. The salutation is simply Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he's writing to Timothy, grace and mercy becomes grace, mercy, and peace. And then he has his thanksgiving, he has his prayer. typical for Pauline correspondence. He says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. If your spiritual gift is in a bit of decline or neglect, or it's a little bit diminished through disuse, then kindle it afresh, like a campfire. Poke it. Poke the embers there and stir up the fires. So kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, his desmios. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And it's curious to me, I'm going to say some more about this, I think, in upcoming classes, but the concept, when he says, do not be ashamed of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, or of me, his prisoner, I think that's the right order to put it in. I'm glad Paul put it in that order. And it's useful, I think, as a perspective check, okay? Because a lot of times folks are critical. Maybe that's a common thing to humanity or a common thing to carnality or I don't know what, but people tend to be critical, and then they say critical things and they get judgmental and as fault finders. And it's all too easy, of course, to point the finger at the human shepherd and say, you know, you're doing everything wrong and here's what you got to do different and quit doing that and start doing this and all this other stuff. And criticism about why all these problems are in your ministry. And I think it's useful to just stop and say, yeah, you know, boy, Jesus is such a loser, isn't he? You know, and just remind ourselves, now, who's the head of the church again? Okay. And is Paul in prison because Jesus doesn't know what he's doing? Or does the head of the church put his servants exactly where he wants them and he's got a plan for all of this and he's totally in charge? Okay. Oh, this is some time back now, but I was talking with a guy that was totally critical over the fact that we have all these denominations in the world today. And he thinks it's just the worst thing that's ever could have been imagined. That we've got Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Catholics and, you know, whatever. And to him, he said, that's just the dumbest thing and the worst thing. And just it's the reason why everything's such a mess in Christianity. And, you know, you ever heard that? So I just threw it right back at him and I said, yeah, boy, Jesus just doesn't know what he's doing as head of the church, does he? What a moron, you know? And then, of course, that gets the reaction you're intending, you know, like, why do you got to put it that way? Well, you're the one that's just dumping all over Jesus and what a terrible job he's done for 2,000 years of church history. Why, everything's just a total mess. Who else are you going to blame? You can't blame, you know, little old me or any other pastor of a local church somewhere. You know, you can't, you know, we just came along not too long ago and this whole course of church history that's put us where we are now. The fact that we do have Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestantism as the three broad divisions. And then within Protestantism, we've got all the wealth of variety in denominations and whatnot and all that. And so we can study how it happened. We can study when it happened. And, you know, and then if we lament why it happened or whatever, or blame that as a failure, I think that's wrong. You know, either Jesus is the head of the church and knows what he's doing, or he's not head of the church and he's clueless, or something else is going on, okay? And, you know, my suspicion is that part of it is, of course, the blessings of his omnipresence and his omniscience that gives him the advantage over Satan and every other fallen angel out there. So if Satan wants to pervert Christianity, he can't just go pervert a single denomination or a single headquarters. He can't just... In other words, if the Roman Catholic Church was the only game in town, and if it was the only church on the planet, then how hard would it be for Satan to pervert the papacy and then have that filter into every church on the globe? But man, you realize how much work Satan has to do now to go and send his minions and his agents and poison the doctrine. Now, don't get me wrong, he's doing it. He's doing it, and he's been hard at work doing it this whole time. He continues to do it. But every time he gets one denomination totally, you know, co-opted and on board with the cosmos agenda, then Yeah, a faithful believer step up and say, you know what, we're going to start a new church. We're going to start a new denomination. We're going to start a new whatever, because there's faithful believers living the Word of God that say, we want to get back to the Bible. And then Satan's back to the drawing board again. It's like rolling the stone up the hill, and it rolls back down again, and here we go again. Okay? Or cleaning out the Aegean stables, whatever metaphor you want to use on that. Satan just, every time Satan thinks he's accomplishing something, he finds, you know, he's taken one step forward and he's taken two steps back because God's way ahead of him in all these things until the rapture of the church. And then God says, all right, hands off, do what you want to do. And then the whole world comes home to Rome, and we have the global religion of the harlot of Babylon. The whore of Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church and the global dominance that it enjoys for the first half of the trib until Satan does away with that and Antichrist creates his own religion. Worship me is what Antichrist says. Anyway, the noun is desmios. And if you study out desmios, Strong's Concordance number is 1198. You're going to find there's a lot of other cognate forms that go with it. There are 16 uses of the noun. There are other expressions that are used. So I would encourage you, we can grab any desmios here we want. Let's grab this one. Right-click prisoner, desmios, word study. And you bring up your color wheel and you're looking at desmios and you're seeing a very boring color wheel because it's all one color. It's translated as prisoner or prisoners every time, all 16 times. How it's used in the Septuagint for aser or asir for prisoners. But then notice in the root panel, look at all these other expressions. This is a large family. The desmios family reunion is pretty broad, okay? And so you've got de. That's our particle for what's necessary. Deo is our verb for binding, okay? And that particle de for that communicates something that's necessary is like you're bound to do something. You're bound to do it because you're obligated to do it because it's necessary. And then deo is to bind. And a desmos actually refers to the fetters themselves, the individual handcuffs, the irons are the desmos. Desmios would be a prisoner. And desmoterion would be a prison. And then we got compounds, sun desmos and desmuo. A desmophulax, that's a jailer, okay? Somebody that guards the desmos, yeah, the phulox. If you think of a prophylactic, that's where you get your phulox part from there. Even diadem, okay? A diadem is something bound around your forehead in the sense of a crown there, a diadem. Comes from the same root. So you've got this deo family. Anyway, encourage you to pursue those. This is what he's calling himself, a prisoner. And it's useful. If you think it's a facet of encouragement, I agree. I think if I ever find myself in jail as a resident instead of a visitor or a employee of the jail, I've spent a lot of time in jails over the years, but never as a... Okay, rarely as a resident. We're not going to talk about those two times back in the 80s. But the next time it happens, and it may be, those days may be soon, okay? If in fact, you know, hate speech becomes illegal, I'm not going to stop. If I'm told I can't preach male and female, he created them, I'm going to keep doing it. Or whatever else it takes. But for Paul as a prisoner, a political prisoner, to remind himself, you know, ultimately I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So, you know, what difference does it make if I'm in a jail cell or I'm in a hotel room somewhere, or, you know, Paul traveled a lot, or wherever he happened to be, in a tent or whatever, He's still the Lord's prisoner. And so he'll accept the housing and the food and the clothing and whatever it is that his jailer assigns to him. And I think that's a good encouragement. All right. So that's Paul the prisoner. Prisoner Paul. We have other New Testament authors that also use the term. And for example, in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15 is when Pontius Pilate says, hey, you know what? We have a tradition that every year at Passover, I release a prisoner for you. So every year he releases a Desmios. And this is where he thinks he's going to get away with cutting Jesus some slack, because he figures, you know, the crowd's going to demand release this guy. And instead, they're demanding Barabbas and they want Jesus crucified. So that's the story there. In Acts 16, that's the Philippian jailer, and Paul and Silvanus are locked up, and they're singing hymns. They're giving the gospel. They're teaching the word of God, and the fellow prisoners are listening to them. And then the jailer comes in, the Desma Phulox that he is. He comes in, and he sees that the door is open and the walls have caved in, and he realizes, or he thinks, he assumes, right, that all the inmates have fled the coop, and they're gone, and he's dead. So, but then he's shocked to find out the prisoners are still sitting there. They're absolutely sitting there. That's the reference in Acts 16. These other ones in Acts 23, of course, include Paul and the other prisoners. They're going to get shipped off to Rome. Some of these are kind of funny. If you want to read these. There is such a thing as jail humor, and it can, depending on your sense of humor, it may resonate with you or not. Close that. So yeah, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the Desmioi, the plural of Desmios, prisoners, were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, the foundations of the prison house, that's the other term, Desmoterion, were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke, that's the Desmophulox, and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the Desmios, the prisoners, had escaped. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, don't harm yourself, we're all here. All present and accounted for, like Colonel Hogan encouraging Sergeant Schultz. We're all here, you can give your report. All right, then you get to Acts 23:18. And this is interesting. Acts 23:16, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So there's a plot to murder Paul, okay? But the plot is uncovered. And the son of Paul's sister, did you know Paul had a sister? The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And it's curious to me, because Paul's family, I'm sure, was all highly politically connected. He was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. I mean, he had political connections. And so for this nephew to actually catch wind of it doesn't shock me. But for this nephew to be saved and have a desire to bless Paul, that's curious. Anyway, so he reports it to Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander. You know, isn't this interesting? And this centurion is, you know, why is he taking orders from the prisoner? But he does. Paul says, this young man needs to go talk to the chain of command. So he took him, led him to the commander, and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. So the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? So, anyway, then he spills the beans on the conspiracy there. Chapter 25 and verse 14. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, Agrippa and Bernice that are coming, or Vernus. Bernice, yeah. King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, and they paid their respects to Festus. And when they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And this is very useful for us. You never study the book of Acts and you study, we have secular dates for these guys based upon Roman records, based upon secular records. And it's very helpful to take the book of Acts and put it on a calendar and create the chronology that we have, much more accurate than Old Testament chronologies that we're working with. But anyway, you get a new job and you find that there's a prisoner left over from the last guy that was in charge, and what am I going to do with this guy? Okay, because the evidence against him seems pretty flimsy, and I don't know what to do here. So that's what Festus is asking Agrippa about. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a death sentence, a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them, it's not a custom of Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. This, by the way, the feature of Roman law that carries down to our day and age. This is written into American law. This was in British common law. This is, for thousands of years, has been, the up till now anyway, the freedom that we have to face our accusers. Then, same chapter down to verse 27. Yeah, so here's Festus says, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen are present with us. You see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not live any longer. But I found that he committed nothing worthy of death. Since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him to him. You know, he actually could have just released him, but he appealed to Caesar and said, well, okay, you're going to Caesar then. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. I mean, how do you send a prisoner to Rome and with no paperwork, with nothing in writing, with no, you know, what do you say? It seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Well, yeah. Okay. I mean, is that how this works? How does this work? And then 28:17, he finally gets to Rome. And yeah, same story being told again. Delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. And there he goes. All right. Also in the book of Hebrews, we studied this recently, Hebrews 10:34. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. He was reviewing the past track record that these believers had during the difficult times behind them, and he wants them to reflect upon those times and to consider that if they compromise and go back to their former manner of life, that they're throwing away their confidence there, which has a great reward. Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And this is, again, our blessing, to identify with the body. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And so if someone's in prison for their faith, don't just, you know, wipe your brow and go, whew, God, that's not me. No, that is you, okay? Because when one member suffers, we all suffer. So remember them, pray for them, serve them in whatever capacity God opens that door for you to serve. All right, we'll come back on Sunday. No, we won't come back on Sunday. We'll come back a week from tonight. And we'll continue to look at Timothy, the brother. We'll look at Philemon, the beloved and fellow worker. We'll look at Apphia, the sister. We'll look at Archippus, the fellow soldier. And then we'll discuss house churches, the church in your house. And then, obviously, grace to you and peace. Those are easy topics. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the blessings, Father, to study in depth, to dig the meat, to get the details, to make the careful observation, because your word requires careful observation, requires rightly dividing. And if we don't cut straight, Father, if we handle your word sloppily, then we're showing a negligence with the very precious treasure that you've blessed us with. Father, you've magnified your word in accordance with your own name. And it's just disgusting to me how sloppy so many Christians are with the very word that you've magnified. So, Father, I pray that we would be humble before your authority, humble before your truth, and humble for the blessings you poured out upon us, that we should have this truth, to read it, to study it, to learn it, to live it, to have it dwell richly within each one of us. We thank you for these amazing blessings. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.